We are in this Advent season. We've started to go ahead and go through the revised lectionary, and so we're reading the same passages that churches throughout the world are reading, and cross-denominational lines and various other lines that people delight to draw, encouraging and building that unity. And in that same way, we've been looking at texts in light of the Advent reality of Christ's return, and we've taken off from Genesis, and we're going ahead and preaching on passages right out of the lectionary. This morning we are in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 24. It's printed there in the white handout. And just a quick reminder of where we've been. We looked first in opening of the book of 1 Corinthians and saw there that this expectation and calling of the church is God-focused. That we saw in basically, what, 7 verses, 8 references to Jesus directly, and 6 references to God the Father. And so it was jam-packed with the singular focus of the life and identity of Christ, of Christ's church, of His people, of us, is God Himself. And it is in that growth, in our understanding of His grace in our life, and His focus, and His calling, and His wisdom, His lordship, that we find our completion, we find our richest needs and desires met. We find that we are oriented in a way that we were originally intended, as created in His image. So our calling, first and foremost, as we look forward to Christ's return, is to keep our life as a church and as individuals and families oriented towards our first love, the one who first loved us. And then we stress that all of these yous in 1 Corinthians, and what we'll see this morning, are plural, that it's y'all. And that there is a fundamental aspect to us gathered together as God's people pointing towards Christ, holding one another and encouraging one another by the work of the Spirit as we head together and look forward to and long for His return to His bride, to His people gathered together. And then last week, we looked at why it's taking so long. And we were reflected a little bit on the fact that it is in God's patience, because He wishes that none should perish, and that the reality and the horror of judgment, it is horrible to imagine living being separated from the presence of God for eternity, and all of the implications of what it means to be separated from the Creator. Hindered or unsoftened by common grace as we now understand it, but in the starkest sense of God's judgment. And that as human beings, how on earth could we wish that on even our worst enemy? And so for God to be patient and to be slow in coming, which provides opportunity for repentance and restoration of lives, who better than us as those who are secure in God to bear a little bit longer under the brokenness and the sinfulness and the complication of this world, so that others might know eternity of joy and peace. That it is our calling as God's people to endure, not simply for ourselves, but absolutely for others. And that our hope is that in enduring, in this intervening time, that more might come. That there might be more peace, more people around the table, more life. So this morning, we will look at another aspect of preparing for the return of the King, and that is His work in our lives in this theological term called sanctification, which, interestingly enough, it's always nice when these words are actually found in the Bible, and they are. This morning, we will look at God's work of sanctifying us, but let's put the whole text at least in front of us, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 24. Rejoice always, Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. But test everything. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are grateful again for your presence and your abiding love. We ask now that as we continue to pray, continue to come before you, continue to expect your Spirit to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, because without it, we will miss the richness of our inheritance, the richness of your blessing and presence among us, the richness of our calling. And we ask this morning, Lord, that anything that is said which is not useful for those ends, for the building up of your people, we pray that those words would be quickly forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. Motivation is always an issue for human beings. So if we put this a little bit in the context of sport, but you can put it in the context of training people up in any discipline, arts or sciences, but the motivation of somebody is exceedingly important as you pursue a particular discipline. And if you're coaching or you've had kids, the lowest form of motivation is mommy and daddy make them. And so you get those kids out on the field. Doesn't matter whether you're playing soccer or anything else. There's just not a whole lot of get up and go. They're there because they're being made to. And you get that level of production out of somebody whose motivation is simply because they got dropped off and they have to do something before their ride comes back to pick them up. Motivation is pretty low because they have to. There are some who love to play and show their prowess. And so it is that self-oriented enjoyment of perhaps their own gifts and talents, and they love to show them off. And so you'll have motivation there because they like to be good and they like to see other people know that they're good. They're not really coachable, though. You're not going to teach them the game. Those young people they'll be energetic. They'll maybe run through the drills, but they're not coachable because the motivation is for their own praise, their own showing of their gifts and talents oriented towards the self. And then there are those who love the game. They love it. They love the strategy. They love it, and they will work hard. But maybe that love of the game and their own sense of importance in the midst of that game is what makes them yell at others when they don't do the game well. And it makes it hard for them to do team. They may love the game, they may have energy, they may want to learn, but they're not really oriented towards the team, which makes them intolerant of those who are not as good or as interested and motivated as they are. But then, of course, the coach's dream is those who are motivated not only by a love of the game, but a desire to learn and to share that knowledge. A desire to both experience their own growth, but also to see that pervade the team so that winning, in the best sense of that word, becomes the whole, their team, growing and enjoying it so that the speed of even the slowest is raised. And a coach can do so much with a person of that mindset. Even if they don't have the most raw talent, they can have the greatest impact on a given team and environment. And so coaches love folks who love the game and love to learn. true of any discipline. Whether you're a music teacher, there's probably no doubt a significant difference between those children who have some form of threat oriented towards their playing of the piano and those kids who get it in such a way and they love it, and you don't have to argue about practice time because it is an enjoyment, it's a love. Voice, we could go through a great list. When we come to this topic of sanctification, of growing in our Christ-likeness, what our motivation is key. It is absolutely fundamental to what you will understand about the process of growing in Christ-likeness. So this morning I want us to look very briefly at the motivation, who does the sanctifying, and then how do we participate in the process of growing in Christ-likeness or sanctification. First of all, the motivation. The motivation Paul has already talked about throughout the book of 1 Thessalonians and all the other books that Paul writes. He writes first and foremost about the great reality of the gospel, Christ's work on our behalf. The motivation to grow in our Christ-likeness is what God has done for us. It is assumed, and it is the context in which Paul says everything about our own Christian growth. Part of what happens is in this coaching relationship or in a teaching relationship is that we trust the one who instructs us. That relationship between a student and the master, a player and the coach, and to the degree that that student is trusting that even though this drill may seem absurd, it will teach me the skills necessary, or it is so difficult that I want to quit and I'm pushed past my limits of where I would quit and fail, and I find that I have strength beyond my wildest imaginations to complete a task, that I'm strong at. That starts with fundamental trust. And of course, in the context of our Christian life, the trust is built first and foremost for us, not just by the faithfulness of God that we read in the Old Testament, but it is in full bloom and focus and all of its weight in the incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection. It's easier. It's always hard for us to trust anybody. But Christ clearly exemplifies a trustworthy nature. God willing to engage in the very difficulties of life himself, not holding himself aloof, going through those and experiencing something that, Lord willing, none of the people in this room will ever experience, which is the complete absence of the presence of God. What you and I have experienced, and we've all experienced perhaps dark nights of the soul, sense of separation from God, dear brothers and sisters, I tell you that it is nothing in comparison to what Christ endured and what we see in those terrifying words, my God, why have you forsaken me? You've never been that alone. You've been alone. I in no way mean to minimize that, but you've never been that alone. The coach knows. Your teacher, your king, your God knows what it is to be alone. He is trustworthy. Not only is he trustworthy simply because he went through all of the pain that you and I go through in various ways because of a broken world, but he defeated them, which is why we don't stop at the crucifixion. We go right to that empty tomb. Death was defeated. The sin, the brokenness, the loneliness, the sense of futility that death brings was defeated. The Creator of the universe went through it for us. He is trustworthy, and he gives it all to us as a gift. He gives us what? He gives us peace. Verse 23, now may the God of peace. How can I trust him? Because that whom and what I was at war against in my flesh, in my brokenness, in my rejection, in my fear, in my anxiety, in my doubts, all of that is now brought into the context of a God who brings peace. And whether you need that peace on an external sense and the way people are coming after you, or whether it is the turmoil in your own heart the peace that comes from God, it will and can address both. He is a God who brings that peace to His people, and He is trustworthy. And if you take a moment to think about your own counsel and where you would be if you only listened to you, or where you've gone when you only listen to you, your passions, your desires, your interests, are you all that trustworthy a coach? Self-coaching is usually not the best idea. You get caught up in the same problems over and over and over again. It takes that person from the outside, and in the great reality of eternal life and humanity and the problems of the world, we needed somebody, not just a coach who was outside of our personal life, but who was outside the entire broken system, to come in and say, here is what life and restoration looks like. Trust me, it will feel like fire. It will be the valley of the shadow of death on occasion, to be sure. But you can trust me because I bring peace. Well, that's the context, but then is it my job simply to listen to the coach and do it? That it's my job then? Okay, so I've been given this incredible gift. I've got the best coach on the possible planet. I've got the best teacher. He knows. He's been through it. He's got all the answers. So if I just do his answers, that's sanctification. No. What does verse 23 say? Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. You see, oftentimes we get the idea that God gives us a gift of life, that the work of Jesus on the cross and the resurrection proof that we get life, and that if we accept His gift of life, we have life. And it's then our job to go off and live a good life. That's clearly not what this is saying. It's that the very act of us learning what it means to be Christ-like is a work that God does in us. Not only does He bring peace, but He is the one who brings life itself in every aspect of our life. That our sanctification, our growing in Christ-likeness, is not simply left to our own efforts and strength and abilities. The Westminster Confession of Faith is very useful. Talks about these two doctrines that we're talking about right now, these two eternal truths. One is called justification, which is this being made right with God, declared not guilty because of the work of Christ, His trustworthy action on our behalf. And it is described as an act. God declares us justified. And then it gets to sanctification in the very next catechism question, and it says it is a work of God. So one is a one-time act, a declaration of our acceptance, our inheritance, our adoption. Use a million different words. Peace being declared. Only God can declare peace. He declares peace. We're justified. But then sanctification is not left to our own devices, but is a work of God ongoing in your heart and in mine and as ours collectively as a body. Again, here we are in Thessalonians. All of these are plurals again. No singular pronouns. All plurals. What that means is that as God leads us through our lives and we experience heat, situations where we would respond poorly, whatever that means, poorly, not life, but death. That when we have those, they expose areas of unbelief, areas of sin, areas of brokenness, and we see that because we respond with thorns. We respond not with life, but we either prick ourselves or we prick others. We're either self-abusive or we abuse somebody else. It all depends on your mood and your personality. But somebody's getting stuck. But that gracious presence of heat because of the cross does not necessitate thorns. And in fact, because of the beauty of what God has done, we have the opportunity to choose life. And God orchestrates that heat in our life that we might recognize again His provision and say, I have a choice to give blessing as opposed to curse. I have the ability to forgive as opposed to hold on to bitterness. Because I have been forgiven. That strength is in me. God has given me that strength, not to hold on to my anger, but to give blessings and joy. And then it creates fruit and life. So we are in the midst of a circumstance organized by our Creator for our good, even in the midst of the difficulty, absolutely in the midst of the difficulty, to bring life and not death. So the coach says, we're going to go through this. I've been through it. Jesus went through these difficult. It is for your good. Again, those passages. Christ learned through what he suffered. If Christ learned and grew through the heat, and he was already without sin, how much more are you and I going to have to trust the coach, to trust our King and our God that we are going to go through heat and difficulty, but it will bring life, that he's leading us through for a purpose, for our good and the good of those around us if we turn to him. So what we're going to be doing then in a figurative sense is nailing those sins to the cross, an empty cross. Christ is not on it, but we will nail all those parts of us that need to be dealt with, those parts that are not bringing life but death itself. So the rest of this passage talks about those areas that need to be nailed to the cross, nailed to that we might have life, that we might enjoy the benefits of having peace with God. So how do we do that? If we have this setting of heat and thorn in our own nature, but the cross, we need to nail them to the cross that fruit might come out of our lives, out of the heat, out of the difficulties we face. How do you do that? Because that sounds like it's now my job. Well, the beauty of God. There are normal means of grace. Ways that he has said, do these things and you will have life. Trust me. Trust me. These will bring you life. Well, what do they look like? Well, he starts with rejoice always, and then in verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. Rejoice always. It sounds like a burden. It's freedom. The circumstances when you go through heat, when you go through times when you are either assaulted or in your own life you fall your feet, you see yourself victimized by your own worst tendencies. The thing that you are tempted to do is either assault them or assault yourself. And the last thing you want to do is see life and joy. So the first thing Paul is saying is that when we are going to allow the work of sanctification in our life, the sanctification that God wants to bring, one of the things he tells us that will bring life to us is to praise. Psalm 103, verse 2. And so many other of the Psalms. Praise to the Lord God Almighty. May I see the richness and the beauty of his creation and his life and his radiance. Let me see it. Let me praise God for it. There are times when it is exceedingly difficult for us to find something to praise God for. Sometimes a psalmist has to go all the way back into history and remember when God did something in getting them out of Egypt or providing food in the desert or breaking the rock open and bringing water. And yet nonetheless, the psalmist, there are those things. In the midst of this heat, there are things that I can praise you for. And that we come together as God's people. Maybe you can't do it. It's all right. Come to worship and you hear people praising God. You go, God, may those words be mine. I'm so grateful that I'm connected to the body of Christ, because even when I can't say those things, God's people are saying them with and for me. We'll say them for you. We do it every week. Praise God. Give thanks in all circumstances. Really important, in and not for all circumstances. In. If it's evil, you don't thank God for it. But in the midst of even evil circumstances, there are opportunities for praise. Because God has regularly brought life out of death. Because in the midst of that, maybe that heat is so intense that you find yourself, and some of us have done this, and some of us keep trying to get back to those situations, we need to move forward, where we have experienced such an utter recognition of our inability to bring life or to solve a situation, and God has been so present in the midst of that darkest hour that we literally felt Him carry and speak to us. That's praiseworthy. He has not left us alone. Psalm 95:1, come, let us sing for joy. Psalm 101, shout for joy to the Lord. It may be in the face of a howling wind of despair that you shout the goodness of God, convincing yourself by the words you're saying, amen and amen. If that's what we need to do, we need to, even though everything in my heart is saying, not joy, not shout to the Lord, shout against it. Hear God's people shouting against it with you. So give thanks. Again, if we allow the overwhelming difficulties that often face us to be the context in which we live and the definer of our vocabulary and our heart, even as believers, we will deny ourselves the richness of our inheritance and the ability that we see in Christ to both endure the difficulties and yet praise His Father in heaven at the same time, and bring life even in the midst of those difficulties, and find a richer love than any emotion that can be drummed up by human effort. It's the context, because it's real. It's not trying to tell myself that's not real. It's not rose-colored glasses. It's not trying to pretend something else is true. It's that beauty that, no, all this other stuff will be made untrue. All of the death, all of the ugliness, all of the thorns are ultimately untrue. And what is true is the glory, richness, holiness, and eternal presence of God. So what we are doing for one another in corporate worship, in our private devotions, and in the context of the Christian life, is speaking truth into the midst of things that are not ultimate true about us or about the world. They will be made untrue. So it's not rose-colored glasses. It's truth spoken into the midst of darkness. Okay, then the next one, pray without ceasing. Again, it's plural. We pray together without ceasing. All of life becomes that context. It does not mean, and if it's misunderstood, is sort of this individualistic notion of our own prayer life and we should always be in prayer. Nothing wrong with that, but it's plural. And so the context here is God's people regularly praying for one another and for the work of the kingdom and the work of God in their lives. Again, normal means of grace is not about individual techniques to be implemented apart from other people. And yet our culture will impose upon your brains and mine that every time we read these techniques, it's something I'm supposed to go do by myself. It ain't. It's something we do so that when we are apart, we have a context to do those things separately as well in the richness of our personal relationships with God. But we do them together to build one another up in Christ. As a means of God working in my life, you speak truth to me. I do certain things as a pastor, but if you'll notice, and this is not meant to be showy, but I want you to know why I do what I do. Do you know why I am here and turn around and participate in worship this way? Because there are times when I lead as a minister, but most of the time I'm here to get. I need you speaking into my life. I need to hear what we're saying to one another. I need to pray with you and have you pray for me. So even though I have the great privilege of being your minister and to lead in certain elements of worship in Christ's absence, I am here as a recipient first and foremost, just as you are. I come with you to be in the presence of our King and our Redeemer. And so we pray without ceasing together. It is that without ceasing, the commentators remind us that we should think of a passage like Luke 18, 1 through 8, where Jesus instructs his disciples in the context of prayer, be like the persistent widow and the unjust judge. Pray without ceasing. And if it's true that a persistent widow can get justice from an unjust judge, guess how much you will get from a God who delights to bless his people with good things when you persist in asking him to do what he has said he would do. Chances are a little bit better than we'll get from the unjust judge. And then the other passage we're reminded to think of is the context itself of the Lord's Prayer. The disciples say, how should we pray? And he says, you should pray our Father. Does it mean that you can't ever use the Lord's Prayer in this sense of, you know, my Father who's in heaven? Nothing wrong with that. But let's remember where it starts and how Jesus taught it. It's our Father who art in heaven. And if the only, and we pray it together on purpose because of the pronouns. Your prayer life and mine will only be enriched as we pray together and we learn from one another, as we model the Psalms for one another. It is that kind of aggressive sense of praying with and for one another. It's not easy to do. It's not natural. Prayer does not come easily to most of us. And for those among us who pray well and easily, we need you to lead and instruct us. This idea that it should just come naturally to everybody, there's just enough texts that indicate that actually there's people gifted in leading us in prayer. They wrote the Psalms, which is a prayer book, to help us learn how to pray. The disciples themselves asked Jesus, and these are devout Jewish folks who knew the Psalms, but they still pursue, how do we pray and pray better, pray well, so that the richness of what we're doing will be more and more experienced in our very hearts, nature, character, and life. So, first thing, rejoice in all things, in all circumstances. Pray without ceasing. I had a great illustration that I skipped over with that praise in all circumstances, about talking with Michelle Roy about the way that the body of Christ came around her, different churches, not just ours. And there was this wonderful prayer shawl that was knit by one of the churches here in town. And the whole congregation got together and prayed over it, and then they gave it to Paxton. And Michelle is praising God for the work of God's people and the way that they felt loved and cared for in that circumstance. Wouldn't wish that circumstance on anybody, but there is an example of what it can look like. I have felt loved and cared for in the midst of this trial as people have rallied around and people are praying for Paxton. She prays her God in heaven for the work of what was being done and the faithfulness of so many here in our prayers for them. She praised God for that. Those two things coming together are prayer together and praise of God in all circumstances. Listen to the word. Verse 20. Prophets. Don't despise the prophets. Listen to them. Context here. It's not prophecy in that weird extreme sense that's on way too many TV stations and radio stations. If you look back, prophets, really all they do is remind God's people of stuff God has already said. And sometimes they need a refresher in their own context. But quite frankly, Hosea and Micah and Nahum and Habakkuk and Isaiah and Jeremiah, are they saying anything that's different from what we read in Genesis 12 or 15? Abraham, you will be my people. I will make you the father of a great nation and you will bless all the nations around you. And what does Israel regularly get admonished for by the prophets? You've stopped loving me and you're worshiping everything under the sun, and you don't care about the poor, the widow, the orphan, the alien at the gate. It's not news. The prophets, unfortunately, are the individuals called to simply remind folks of what has already been said that we've stopped listening to and applying. And so before we dismiss this passage in 1 Thessalonians as, well, that only applied to that part in the early church before the canon got closed and they needed new revelation. Uh-uh. God's people regularly forget what they already know. And the prophets, so why I say what our calling is to simply listen and lay ourselves open before the Word of God. There are people who are gifted in counseling and comforting and shepherding, and they take God's word and they apply it as a soothing balm and healing to people's hearts and lives. And there are people who are gifted in taking certain elements of Scripture and showing how this can lead to several steps that encourage a more healthy and Christ-centered life and how you can avoid certain circumstances. And so they take those principles which are true out of Scripture and they lay them before us. And then they're the prophets. We kind of like the counselors and the shepherds, and we kind of like the people who tell us techniques for improving things. We're not sure we terribly like the people who call fundamentals into question and remind us of where we have lost our first love. I'm kind of passionate about this because I probably think I'm not terribly good about balms and being nice to people. Not terribly good about principles, but I tend to be my history background, personality. I'm sensitive to the prophets. There's not a lot of them. We don't seem to encourage it as a gift much anymore within the church. Ephesians 4 talks about all these gifts being present. Shepherds and teachers and evangelists and prophets and apostles. And yet some of those gifts are all but absent from the church, or at least not encouraged, not in their truest historical sense of reminding God's people where we've gone off. We like to look at them in the past. People are terribly fond about reading Bonhoeffer today. The German church was not terribly fond of reading Bonhoeffer when he was alive, because he pointed out where it was going to get difficult, where decisions were going to need to be made as do we continue to follow what is comfortable and easy in maintaining our culture and our identity, our power and money and peace? Or are we willing to set those aside if they come in conflict with that which is true and God calls us to? Just read a article yesterday in the paper, some of you may have seen it on my Facebook page, about the eugenics, right here in the good U.S. of A., and how there are people still alive who were sterilized by force, by the government, because they weren't bright enough or they didn't seem to show the moral character that they wanted to encourage in our society. And the tragedy is that some of the places and states that had the highest level of eugenics are places where my denomination is strong, PCA. And again, it was not as profound as, it's not like saying, well, we had no idea what those smokestacks were 3 miles from our village. It wasn't that pronounced, to be sure. And yet there have been cases brought up about this since the 70s. And yet our denomination, the one that I am a minister of, has had zero to say about those individuals or about whether or not it is moral and just. We got excited about writing about women in the military because it affected our culture and our place. But since our denomination doesn't really associate sometimes, this is the prophet part, see I mean, with the people who were getting sterilized, it wasn't much of a motivation for us to speak up against forced sterilization. So we didn't. We were silent. And what does it take for evil to endure? Good people to say nothing. So I raise those questions, and they're not terribly comfortable, are they? We either have to look back into our history, well, I didn't know, or should we really, or is it politically correct to say that? We have no problem speaking up politically when it affects us. But when it affects somebody that we don't have a vested interest in, the alien at the gate, are we silent? Or sometimes when I raise questions about what do we do in the midst of a small community with 3.5, 4 Christian schools about caring for the children of the poor, the widow, and the orphan who don't have the opportunity, or maybe even the background to want to be a part of a Christian education program. How do we as a church make sure that the church in this community cares for all of the children, not just ours? Are we mindful of those things? Is that an issue? Did we think through it when we began to pursue certain ways in which we raise our own kids? Do we do it in a way that is unthoughtful or without raising the issues of the impact or our responsibility in the community which God's called us to love and be in, to work for the good of the city, as we're told in Jeremiah? Do we raise those questions? We've got to lay ourselves before the Word of God. And if it doesn't prick you, if it doesn't cause you to second guess or at least evaluate in a more deeper level some of your decisions, some of the ways we live as a community and as a culture, we're probably not listening to the Word, and we probably are not listening to the prophets. Which is why it is always richer for us to do so. Because we don't want to be the Niemöllers. So you know who Bonhoeffer was, and there was Niemöller, who was also a German pastor, who didn't take the same aggressive view as Bonhoeffer did, and had some confusion. And at the end of the war, he's famous for saying, "When they came for the gypsies, I said nothing because I wasn't a gypsy. And when they came for the mentally retarded and the homosexuals, I said nothing because I was neither. And when they came for the Jews, I said nothing because I wasn't a Jew. And when they came for me, there was no one left to speak." That doesn't just happen in the past, dear friends. Evil comes always. And it is either quiet for a season, because it is gaining strength, or it is overt and viewed as too powerful to stand up against. We lay ourselves before the Word of God. We will be mindful of it. We will be working against it. And then lastly, in 22, abstain from evil. Temptations that are common to man. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Dear friends, this is not a verse saying never sin. This is a verse saying, because God knows us, saying don't keep putting yourself in the same knuckleheaded circumstances that lead you to sin. There are temptations that are common to man. These paths are well worn. And they're well worn in your life and in mine. It's not a big question mark. But do you keep walking down the same path? Or do you see that God gives you a different opportunity and choice? There's always a means of grace right there. There's always a different way to go. And it's right there in front of you. It may mean asking for advice from somebody that you don't really want to get advice from, because they usually challenge you in a way that you would prefer not to be challenged. Maybe you need to hear that. Or maybe it's, you know, again, I've used these examples before and the time has moved on, but the path to an affair is well worn. We all know how it happens. You stop talking to your spouse about certain difficulties. These things grow in this area. The next thing you know, you're talking to your secretary or a friend at work, and they're starting to identify you more than your spouse is, and they're feeding you. And then, well worn. Or there's difficulties and challenges, and so you separate, you focus on other areas. And then those other areas grow up and move on, and you're left with somebody that you don't know anymore. And you wonder how it is that you got so distant from your spouse. Well, how much you've been sweeping under the carpet? Is there anything? There's no carpet anymore. There's just this large mound in the middle of, because there's no room under the carpet anymore. It's well worn. It's difficult. Obviously, it's easier to sweep for a season. But it's just delaying the inevitable. And you know that. See, this great calling here, it seems so aggressive. Abstain from every form of evil. How pietistic and judgmental. Dear friends, It's saying recognize the time-worn paths that lead to death and destruction, the breaking of relationships, and pursue life and not death. Pursue peace and not war. They're small steps. But there's always that strength because, again, we do it as a body. You're not left on your own to say, is this the time-worn path? Or how am I going to resist the pull and the gravity of going in this direction? Let us pray for you. Give us counsel. Let us give you counsel. Give us counsel. Again, time-honored ways of breaking people off from the... You just separate them. Separate one sheep at a time from the flock. And guess what? That's how the wolves devour the flock. So if you find yourself increasingly cut off with nobody to talk to or pray to within the body of Christ, chances are that will lead towards one form of evil or another. Abstain from it. Move back towards the body. Move back towards life. Going through the motions is not fun. Playing church is boring and time-consuming and drudgery. Period. Being transformed, renewed, seeing life grow, seeing people transformed, seeing myself transformed, seeing life spread, seeing a community change and express, that's fun. That's life. When God works in and through His people, it is fun. It is joyous more than anything else. Even in the difficult times. It's no longer judgery. It's no longer an hour and, well, today it'll probably be an hour and a half. We got to put up with. But it becomes that longing to say how I long to be in the household of faith with God's people. Because in and through it, I find life itself. And in and through it, I am seeing life spread. That is what it means when the God of peace sanctifies us through and through.